Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. I'll save some of the introduction for later on, but it is good to be with you this morning here and to stand at this occasion. It was in 1896 that a man by the name of Charles Shelton of Topeka, Kansas, published a book entitled In His Steps, and maybe some of you have seen this book, if I can get it up here. It's not up there yet. I've got it. Well, I guess I need to turn it on. There we go. We'll get it here in a minute. There we go. Ever seen that book? In His Steps. I'd say it was published in 1896. It went on to sell 30 million copies over the years. The full title is In Its Steps, What Would Jesus Do? What the book does is it describes a year in the life, you might say, of a Midwestern town in which everybody in that town agreed to, for 1 year, to base all their decisions upon what would Jesus do? Whatever situation they find themselves in, what would Jesus do? And so they did that, and he wrote about this. Well, about a century later, this book and the question, what would Jesus do, became a popular acronym, WWJD, remember that? Might have had a bracelet that said, what would Jesus do? Well, over the years since then, what would Jesus do has really become this. It's become, what would Jesus not do? And you hear all types of people tell us what Jesus would not do. Just this last week, I heard this. Jesus would not have voted for Donald Trump. Jesus would not want a wall put up on our southern border. And Jesus would certainly not want Brett Kavanaugh confirmed for the Supreme Court. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus got very political, I guess. But there's a lot of people who believe to speak for what Jesus would not do. And I think what this really reveals to us is that a lot of people don't know Jesus. They really don't know Jesus. They think they do. They want to tell you they do, but really they don't know Jesus. So what we need to do is we need to come to know Jesus. In fact, the lessons I prepare for the few days I'll be with you here is that we might know Jesus better, to be like him, to be more like Jesus in everything that we do. But first we need to know, well, who is Jesus? Well, who in fact is Jesus? Well, you know, the answer to that question really depends on who you ask. Because if you ask the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're going to tell you that Jesus is Michael the Archangel and no other than the only begotten Son of God, now Jesus Christ. You know that? That's what they believe. If you ask maybe somebody of the Mormon faith, they'll say they believe, yeah, Jesus as revealed in Scripture, but additionally they believe that Jesus, the devil, the Holy Ghost, are brothers born to God, the Father by one of his wives in heaven before the world was created. Didn't know God was married, but the Mormons believe he's married. And they also believe that Jesus was married and had children. Well, if you ask a Muslim, somebody from the Islamic faith, they'll tell you that Jesus was no more than a mortal whom Allah favored and made an example to the Israelites. They are unbelievers who say God is Messiah, Mary's son. And so really, it depends on whom you ask. And this is just a random sampling. I could have brought hundreds, I guess, of people's opinions and religious convictions concerning whom Jesus is. But again, it reveals to us that there's this difference in whom people think Jesus is. Well, I'll tell you who Jesus is. Jesus is whom the Bible describes he is. And that's whom we are to take as our belief and where we place our belief and our faith in the Jesus of the Bible. And the Jesus as revealed through his word and by a question that even Christ himself once asked his apostles. Who is Jesus? Well, to begin to answer that question, I think we need to go to Matthew chapter 16. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 16. A very familiar passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 16 there. It says, starting in verse 13, that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Have you ever been there? Caesarea Philippi? So you've seen this place. About 25 miles north of Galilee. It's supposed to be a beautiful area. Foothills of Mount Hermon. I believe there is a spring close by that comes from Mount Hermon that becomes one of the tributaries for the Jordan River. So Jesus is in this area outside of certainly the area of Jerusalem, Judea. He's up north of even the Sea of Galilee. And there he's with his apostles. He's in a very beautiful and very pagan region, actually. The city of Panis, named after the Greek god Pan, was the prominent city at that time, that place. You ever saw depictions of the god Pan? Maybe you have, maybe you didn't know what you were looking at. Pan is the half-goat, half-man god who is believed to be the guardian of flocks and nature. Remember the old Disney movie Hercules? You know, the little goat-looking man that was running around. I think they called him Phil. I think he was voiced by Danny DeVito. Well, that's Pan. That's who that is. And people believed in that god in this region. Now, later on, Philip the Tetrarch came along and he rebuilt the city of Panis into a city, and he named it Caesarea Philippi in honor of himself and, they say, also of Caesar Augustus. Well, it's in this region that Jesus will ask his disciples this question: who do men say I, the Son of Man, am? So he asked them the question: Who am I? What's the word on the street? Now remember, the disciples have come back from what we sometimes call the limited commission, where Christ sent them out to the cities of the Jews, you remember? And they've come back now, and Jesus went, well, what's the word on the street about me? What are people saying about me here in Judea and in other places? What are they saying about me? Well, the apostles, they got all the answers, don't they? They know what people's been saying about Jesus, and they're going to tell him what people's been saying about you. Verse 14, they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others of Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. I think it's interesting that the disciples leave out the, what we might say, the negative and hostile comments that people have made about Jesus. We see in Matthew chapter 11, 12, 13. They only give him the responses that places Jesus among the prophets there. John the Baptist, Elijah. Look at the names that are given there. Wonderful names, isn't there? John the Baptist, Elijah, forerunners of the Messiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who mourned over the downfall of Judah. And others say, well, he's just one of the prophets. But they placed him in you must say, an august company, a wonderful people. Wouldn't it be great to be called an Elijah? Or you're a Jeremiah. Boy. Or how about John, to be called John the Baptist? Oh, they all thought John the Baptist was strange. There was something wrong with him. He had a screw loose in his head. But Christ said on one occasion, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Wouldn't it be great to be called one of those men? Well, for us, that would have been a great compliment, wouldn't it? But for Jesus, that fell far short, didn't it? Fell far short. And so in verse 15, he said to them, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? The first thing we need to note here is that Christ is asking all the apostles, okay? He's asking all the apostles. He clearly says to them, to them and to you. And without hesitation, though, who speaks up? Well, Peter speaks up, doesn't he? Peter speaks up. And that shouldn't surprise us because Peter was often the one who would speak up. You might say he's the mouthpiece of the apostles. If anything has to be said, if Christ asked them all, who's going to be the first one to speak up? It's going to be Peter, isn't it? Peter's going to jump in there with both feet, and he's going to speak up for all the other disciples here. And this is something we've seen of Peter before. We see this over in Matthew chapter 15, where Christ told a parable there, and the apostles didn't understand it. And as Peter speaks to all the apostles, says, please explain to us the parable. He wasn't shy about asking Christ a question. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. You got Peter and some other apostles, but who's the one who speaks up? It's Peter who speaks up and says something on that occasion. Later on in Matthew chapter 19, Peter speaks on behalf of the 12 of there, where he says, see, we've left everything and followed you. When or what then will we have? So Peter is not shy about speaking up. The book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. The disciples are there with 120. Who speaks up? It's Peter. Acts chapter 2. The apostles are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Who's the one who speaks up? It's Peter. And when they're asked the question in chapter 2, verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? Who speaks up? It's Peter. And so it's Peter who speaks up now when the question's asked. But it's all 12 who he's speaking for. Now look at Peter's answer. Very familiar, isn't it? Very familiar to us that Peter would speak up and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this isn't the first time that Peter and others had confessed Christ. I know this might be the most famous, this might be the most popular place we go to for the confession of Jesus Christ, but it's not the only place that they ever confessed Christ. Matthew chapter 14, turn back in your Bible just a page or two. Matthew chapter 14 there, Peter is going to join Christ on the Sea of Galilee, walking on water. Remember that occasion? And he starts to look around of his surroundings. His faith starts to, you know, waver a little bit. He starts to sink. Christ grabs him, pulls him in the boat. Look at verse 32 there. When they got in the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Sounds like a confession to me. That's you. Yeah. They're all confessing him there. In John chapter 6, after Christ feeds the 5,000, you remember on that occasion, the next day they come looking for him, and he tells them, "Well, I'm not here to serve you dinner every day." And many of them went away. Many of them turned away from Jesus on that occasion. And there Christ asked the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And it's Peter who speaks up, and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe that and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Again, that sounds like a confession to me. But really, I think Matthew chapter 16 is probably the most familiar and, yeah, the most famous confession made by Peter and the others. Again, look at what he says here. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, what do we learn about Jesus from that confession? Three quick things. First off, the first thing we learn about Jesus is that he is what I would just simply say unique. He's unique. Peter says what? You. You're not one amongst a lot of others there, but you. You are unique. There's no one else like you. There's no one been like you before. There will be no one like you after. You, Jesus, are unique. One. That's significant because what did all the people say on the street? Did they see Jesus as being one? They saw him as one as among many prophets, like a Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the others. Peter says, "No, Christ, you're not another prophet like them. You're one of a kind, unique in that respect." And secondly, he says, "Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the King." Now, the word Christ, we know, comes from a Greek word which simply means anointed. It's the equivalent of the word Messiah in Hebrew. And to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, you have to be the anointed one of God. Now, that's an interesting thing when you think about being anointed. That's something that I don't think we do today that I know of, where we anoint somebody. Somebody might have poured something over your head one time and said, "I'm anointing you." Well, they might have said that. But anointing in the Old Testament was used for kings and is used for priests and occasionally was used for prophets. And so when we think about being anointed in the Old Testament, we should think about people that were special in that regard. There were kings, there were priests, there were prophets. But primarily the sense of the word anointing was in reference to a king. A king was anointed. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 9, Saul is anointed king over Israel by Samuel there. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel anoints David as the new king over Israel. There's oil poured out on their head. This anointing takes place. And he becomes the Lord's anointed or the anointed one. And that's a symbol, that's a reference, that's a statement that this man is to be king. Now, normally when we think about Christ or the word Christ, what do you think about? Well, maybe you think about doctrine. Maybe you think about, well, to be more Christ-like, we're to be more like Jesus and that, this, that, and that. Well, that's true. That's true. But the word Christ, the anointed one, is really in reference to a king. Now, when I start thinking about kings, I start thinking about something different. When I start thinking about somebody who's a king, I think about somebody with power, somebody on a throne, somebody that has this regalness about them. That's Jesus. When Peter said of Jesus, "You are the Christ," he said, "You're the King. You're the King." And what we see in Scriptures is that everything points to the fact that, yes, He's the King. On His birth, what did the wise men bring to Him? They brought gifts. Why would you bring gifts to a kid born in a stable? Because He's the King, that's why. And that's what they did with kings. When kings would have children, they'd have people from all over bring the child gifts. And so that's all about bringing this child, this King, His rightful due as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the King. When He entered into Jerusalem there in Matthew chapter 21, what did He ride upon? Ride upon a colt, didn't He? You know, that's a reference to a king's entry into a city. In fact, we find this over, it was Solomon back in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 1 there, where Solomon rode in the back of a donkey or colt or something into the city to designate He's the King. And again, this is referenced in the Old Testament. And so we've got this King that is arriving here. We've got this King that is ruling. What is said over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5? Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the King of kings, Lord of lords, is He not? And so when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," He's saying, "Thou art the King, and we are subject to His rule." What else did He say? He said, "The Son of God." The Son of God. What's that mean? Well, that just simply means what it says. It didn't mean that God got married and had a son, like the Mormons might believe. But He is God in the sense that when we see Jesus, He is God in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When you see Jesus, who do you see? You see God. Why? Because He is the begotten of God, the Son of God. And so if Jesus is God, then what we have manifested in the flesh is God Himself. And then whom should we listen to? Well, we should listen to God. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What Peter was stating in his own way for the 12 was that Jesus Christ was unique, was sovereign, and that we better listen to Him, because when He speaks as God. You see, Peter said a mouthful, didn't he? Peter said a whole lot. And sometimes we read Matthew chapter 16 and we just go on and we don't stop and really consider what He's telling us about whom Jesus is from that clear and concise statement. And so when somebody comes to you and says, "Well, Jesus wouldn't do that." Well, He wouldn't. Now, is this Jesus the unique person, Christ, King, God, who wouldn't do that? Or is that just you telling me He wouldn't? You see what I'm getting at? Let Jesus speak. Let all others be not heard if they don't speak for Christ, the way Christ would have them speak. There's a statement made by a great British theologian. You've probably heard of him before. His name is C.S. Lewis. He wrote this one time. He said a man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be at the devils of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And what C.S. Lewis is saying is this, you know, how we treat Jesus and what we do with Jesus is really the difference between heaven and hell. Think about that. One man. And what we do with him is the difference between heaven and hell. I would hope we do right with him and treat him with the respect and honor he's due. Submit to him and how he's told us to live and obey him in our life, that we might have heaven with him forever. Appreciate your attention. We'll continue with our subject of old to be like thee during this week.